Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Ye are the light of the world. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowl, his knots, and his flower shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knot and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knot and a flower, so that in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. Down to the latter part of the chapter now. Verse 37, and thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it, that is, against the center shaft. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. But all these vessels, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Now this morning we were thinking a little while about the importance of prayer, the importance of the Word of God and Christian joy in one's life. And then we were reminded of Elijah, a man of like passions, or rather like nature. He was just like ourselves, so that you can't say that in order to have answers to prayer, you have to be a super saint. Because Elijah was anything but that. He was a man of like nature, just exactly like we are. And yet this man was in touch with God and had results from God in his prayer. But I want to think a little while this afternoon about the matter of our testimony in this world. If our communication with God is right, then there's going to be an effect in this world, and each one of us is manifesting publicly what we are enjoying privately before our God. Now the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Then in the 5th chapter of Matthew, he makes this statement concerning the believers. He says, ye are the light of the world. When we come to the 25th chapter of Exodus, we have the construction or the building of the lampstand. And this was one center shaft out of the size of which came 3 branches, 3 on either side. Each one of these branches supported a lamp. Center shaft also supported a lamp. We're reminded that this is a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed is the light of the world. And these branches coming out of the side of the center shaft remind us that we also are the light of the world. As he is in the world, so are we in the world. And why he came into the world should be one of the purposes for our being in the world too. He came into the world to shine, and he came to light the way of life everlasting. Now, for the sake of time, I just want to touch upon a few facts concerning this lampstand, and then we'll look at the branches and see how they apply to us. First of all, you notice in verse 31 that he says that this lampstand or candlestick was to be made of pure gold. Now, I know that many people today have gotten the idea and are trying to teach this as a doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ was not truly the Son of God. In other words, they are saying that he was not pure gold. A Sunday school teacher, when talking to her children one day, made this statement. She said, just think, children, any one of you could have been Jesus. And she never told a greater lie in her life than when she said that. The Jehovah Witnesses tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God just like any one of us. They are trying to palm off upon the religious world or Christendom today that the Lord Jesus Christ is only gold-plated. That is, He only looks to be gold. He only looks to be pure. And if you delve deep enough into Him, you'll find out, they say, that He was just like anybody else. They're trying to bring our Savior down to the level of men. And it is true that the Lord Jesus came down to my level. He came down to where I was. But He didn't come down to lie down in the gutter with me in my sin. He came down to save me from my sin. He never for a moment came into the world to be made sin that we might languish in that element and be at home in that element. He came to deliver us from the penalty of sin and to save us from the power of sin. And eventually, thank God, He's going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. He's pure gold. And something about pure gold, no matter how deeply you cut into the pure gold, it's pure all the way through. That isn't the way it is with the kind of saviors that many in the religious world are trying to teach and preach. And you young people and older ones as well. Remember this, our Lord Jesus Christ was ever and always what He was from the beginning, the eternal Son of God. And if He was not the eternal Son of God, then my friend, He died on the cross in vain. And my faith in Him is absolutely worthless if He was just a mere man. And then the second thing that we understand about this lampstand, we're told that it was beaten. I don't know what kind of shape that gold mass must have been as it was brought to Bezalel, this skilled worker of God. It weighed approximately 114 pounds, so it was quite a piece of gold. But if you and I were to stand in the holy place in the tabernacle and gaze upon the golden lampstand, you would have seen not a lump of rugged raw gold, you have seen a most intricately fashioned lampstand with its flowers, its knots, and the almonds. You would have seen a very beautiful thing, I believe. And I would ask you this question, how did it come to be such a beautiful piece of gold from a mass of formless gold, yet very valuable? Well, you say to me, why, I understand that a man by the name of Bezalel and his workers pounded on that gold stroke by stroke until they fashioned from that one lump this great lampstand with the branches all coming out of the side. Mind you, the branches weren't nailed on. They weren't riveted on. They weren't glued on. They were part of the lampstand itself. And thank God, when I think of every sinner by faith in the Lord Jesus, He is actually part of the Son of God. He can say He is the bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Hallelujah. We're not tacked on to Christ. We're not nailed on or glued on. Actually part of Him. Nothing's going into heaven but what came out of heaven. Did you ever stop to think how the Lord Jesus was beaten? When they sent Him off to Herod and his men of war set Him at naught, they took their fists and they drove Him again and again into the face of the Son of God. Then Herod said, well, let's see you do a miracle, Jesus. Let's see you do something now. And Jesus never answered them a word. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus never came into the world to entertain people. And when Herod saw that Christ was not going to perform at his command, he sent Him back again. But not until their fists had done their heavy work. And when the Lord Jesus came back with His face bruised and battered and bleeding, and stood again before Pilate, and Pilate ordered that He should be scourged, and they took the Son of God and they strapped Him to a post after having removed His garment. And I see a Roman soldier stepping up with that great whip. Each piece of that leather was tipped with bone, steel, or some heavy thing, rugged and sharp. And I see that soldier step back and raise this great whip and whirled it over his head and across the body of the Lord Jesus, and as those pieces of steel sank into the flesh, he would pull this whip so that those hard things would slide under the skin and under the flesh. History tells us that men who suffered chastisement or scourging at the post, many of them died before ever they were nailed to a cross. The Lord Jesus had 39 stripes like that. That was the beating. And then I can see the Son of God as he's taken up to the top of Golgotha's hill and laid on the cross. And again, we hear the sound of heavy blows and the nails to his hands and to his feet. And last of all, I see that spear that pierces his side. Where did they make that gold lampstand? It was made on the outside of the tabernacle. It was made by loving hands. But it was made according to a divine power. And I want you to remember this, that our Lord Jesus Christ was beaten by wicked hands on the outside of Jerusalem's wall. But it was all according to a divine power. And when that skilled worker finished his job with the gold, there were those branches coming out of the side of the lampstand, and they all threw their light over it against it. Not on one another, but against it. Every light that they had was shining against the center shaft. And any testimony you and I have, dear friend, after God saves us, it always reflects on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't you ever forget. When I heard that Tom, and I can say Tom because most of you know him, I preached many a year with him. When I heard how serious his condition was, and I was all alone in the house, I walked around, I said, Lord, why does it have to be him? Why does it have to be him? He's not an old man yet. Lord, he could go a long time yet. Lord, why? Why? I don't know why. But I do know this, that God doesn't make any mistakes. And if the hands that beat the gold were wise hands and loving hands that fashioned that lampstand, I believe as our Master works in the life of my good partner, Tom McCullough, your friend, your brother, as well as mine, remember this, it's a loving hand. It's a wise plan. And it's only going to shine light more and more against the center shaft. I said, Lord, I don't know why, but I've got an answer for me. You're letting me live in this world, Lord, and I wonder how I'm shining. I want to speak to you young people today a little bit, if I can. Some of us have been pretty well beaten along the trail. I think God's plan with us may be about finished. The day came when the final blow had fallen upon the lampstand and was ready to shine. Went into the holy place. One of these days, God's choice saints are going to be taken home. There's going to be young branches to shine. Are you shining at all? What kind of a testimony are you bearing? Remember this, that whatever testimony you have, it always shines against the center shaft, the Lord Jesus. It wouldn't be so bad if the shadow was on ourselves, but invariably, our Lord Jesus Christ is effective. Now for the sake of time, I must hasten back to the New Testament and think about it in connection with ourselves as shiners in this world, because we are to shine. John chapter 3 and verse 19. Now the Lord says that he was the light of the world. Then he says that we are the light of the world. Now there's two things you can do with light. You can let the light in, or you can shut the light out. But there's one thing you can't do with light. You can't destroy it. And you can't exhaust it. If the sun were shining today and we had blinds in these windows, we could pull the blinds down and keep the sun out. But if we pull the blinds down, we don't obliterate the sun. We just keep it from shining in. I may be talking to someone here today, and it doesn't mean a thing to you that Jesus took the beating on the cross at Calvary for your sin. And every little light of God that has shown your way, you pull the blinds down. You don't want the light to shine in. But let me tell you something. You can pull the blinds down on your heart, and you can keep the light of Christ from shining into your heart. But you'll never annihilate the light on the other side of the blind. And with every blow that fell upon that lump of gold outside of the tabernacle, as if that gold lamp was being made, it changed the shape, but it didn't change its value. You know, you can let the light in too, and you'll never exhaust the source of that light. Let the light shine into your heart. If you come to a conference, come like Brother Pat McGee says, come with a rake and rake it into you. Don't come with a shovel and shovel it to the other guy. He may not even be here today. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Do you ever notice how men don't like the light of God? Sinners don't like light. Why? Because light always exposes a man. Divine light shows a man what he really is. And you know, a person's never going to get saved until he recognizes himself as God really sees him. It's funny how people hate light, though. Several years ago, Brother Tom and I landed down in Houston, Texas for meetings, and we were wined and dined by those Houstonians down there very nicely, taken to some of the most elaborate restaurants, and we were taken one time down to Galveston. And we ate a great big, as Tom called it, a seven-course meal. And after I finished my sixth course, I was pretty well convinced that it was a cursed meal. And Tom leaned over to me and he says, you know, Lenny, says, here we are eating this big seven cursed meal. And he says, I bet our wives are home eating hamburger. I says, that's probably right. So when we finished our meetings and went back home, I thought, well, you know, we're having our wedding anniversary the 14th of September. And I'm going to do things just like to do it in Texas. I'm going to do it real big and real nice. I'm going to take my wife to a restaurant. Now, I hate to say this, but in all these years, I have never gone to a restaurant in Wichita because I had good eating at home. Why go to a restaurant? And it was a lot more economical. So I said to my wife, I said, honey, you know what? You are not going to make an anniversary meal. I said, I'm taking you out to a restaurant. Well, she said, do you think we can afford it? I said, never you mind. She said, do you know where you're going to go? I said, never you mind. Now, I'll tell you something. I didn't know where I was going to go. Because I hadn't gone to any restaurant. So we got in the car. She says, do you know where the restaurant is? I said, well, never mind. Now, leave it to me. I started out and I was looking out of the side of my eye for a restaurant. I didn't see one. So help me, I couldn't find one. Then I got down on hydraulic and started going south. She says, well, it looks like we should find a restaurant pretty soon. I says, I know what I'm doing. I hope. And we got way out south of town and it was getting very, very isolated out there. And it was getting, well, kind of late. And she says, well, where is this restaurant? I said, well, you just watch. And about that time, I saw a little light flickering, and it said Cora's Place. I said, here it is. I'd never been to Cora's Place in my life, so I drove up, two or three cars there, and we got out, and I opened up the door, and she went in. Somebody hopped up out of the darkness and took us over to a table. And I'll tell you, it was dark, and I heard lots of glasses clinking around there. And she says, Len, she says, are you there? I says, I'm here, but I says, help me, I'll never be back here again. We did manage to get some little thing to eat, and seeing that she wasn't an expert on restaurants, she didn't know the difference. But she said, are restaurants always that dark? Well, I says, they may be saving on electricity. Some of you Christians here are doing things in the dark. You've got something in your life, you would rather have it in the dark. You don't want it in the light. Because if God brings it in the light, you're going to have to judge it. A young man jumped me at the close of a meeting in California just this summer, and he says, why? He says, to hear you talk like you think that God is going to take it up with a Christian about his sin. He says, you know, my father is a preacher. I says, wonderful. He says, my father says that when once God saves a person, he never talks to him about his sin again. He says, he'll never deal with you about your sin. It's all finished. He says, your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. I said, that's good scripture you're quoting. But he says, the way you talk, he says, well, he says, you make me feel like God's going to examine my sin. I said, God isn't going to examine your sin. I said, that was all taken care of on the cross, but God is going to examine our life. I said, did you ever hear of a place called the judgment seat of Christ? He says, well, yes, but he says, all you'll lose there is your reward. Whenever you hear a Christian say that third is going to lose your reward, you put it down. There's something wrong in his life. Because that reward that is lost reflects upon our Lord Jesus. Don't ever forget that. And after we talked a little while, and I said to him, listen, buddy, let me ask you a question. Have you got something in your life you're trying to hide? And his face flushed up red. And he says, well, he says, I guess I have. You see, he didn't want the light. He wanted to try to obliterate the light. He wanted to turn everything around to suit his own going. No, he says in the Word of God here, everyone that doeth evil hates the light, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest and that they are wrought in God. If we're going to go on with God, friends, we're going to have to walk in the light, as we heard from our brother. If we walk in darkness, we're not going to have fellowship with God. And there's no two ways about it. Now over there in Matthew chapter 5, he says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, one thing about a light on a hill, it's public and it is helpful. Our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ should be such that it can be seen and appreciated by everybody. What good is it to have a light if it isn't where somebody can see it and get some good out of it? A light on a hill can be a blessing to people. A light that is not on the top of the hill can be hid, I would understand from this. You know, we can go through the motions of shining for the Lord, but unless that light is in a place, the proper place, there's going to be very little benefit or blessing to us. It seems to me that the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us here that if testimony is going to be valuable and worthwhile, it has got to have the highest place in our life. And I think when we come to the assembly testimony, every child of God should recognize that that is the most important kind of testimony he can help sustain and make flourish, is a testimony of the assembly of God's people. Years ago, they used to live for it. Now it's become a kind of religious hobby. You'd be surprised how many Christians show up on Sunday morning and you'll never see them from one end of the week to the other. And then they come back and tip their hat to the Lord on Lord's Day morning, take a little bit of bread and wine and think they've done their Christian duty. And you'll never see them at the prayer meeting. You'll never see them at any other kind of thing. You'll see the faithful little few pulling up the light. What kind of Christianity is that? And that's what we're getting more and more. He says, put the light on a hill, so people can see and get blessed. My boy was casting a fishing plug one day out in the backyard. He says, Dad, he says, look at this. He says, I want to show you something. And he went like that, and the plug went right in the middle of a tire he had in the middle of the yard. He says, you see that? He says, every time, that's a lily pad. Look. He says, I'll get a bass or a trout or something. I said, well, that's real good motion, good movement you got there, Danny. There's only one thing wrong. He says, what's wrong? He says, I want you to notice how my wrist goes. He says, I've been noticing that. He says, I want you to notice that I haven't missed yet. I said, I've noticed that. There's only one thing wrong. He says, what's wrong? I said, you're not getting any fish. He was going through the movements, all right, but brethren, he wasn't getting any fish. You can't try movements. I think that's the way a lot of us in the assemblies are working for God today. We're going through the movements. Why, you see him trickling out on prayer meeting night and you see him trickling back. You know, we're going through the movement, but we're not getting any fish. Not as many as we should. Get the light on the hill. And then you know, a light under a bushel. Now, a bushel is a very helpful thing, but if you get a light under a bushel, that's a busy testimony. I think we've got too many bushels today. We're too busy to let our light do a little shining for God. I haven't got time to go over all of these others. There's a light under the bed. That's a tired testimony. And then there's a light that's put on so that everybody that comes in can see. And then there's a light for those that are already in the assembly. He says, you're the light of the world. One last thing. You know, when the priest came into the holy place to take care of those lamps, you know what he did? He had some snuffers in his hand. Now, don't go home and say that Linstead said that the priest used snuff. He had some little things in his hand. He trimmed those wicks. Why did he trim those wicks, do you think? He trimmed them in order that they might shine brighter. You know, when I was a boy in Chicago, my father gave me a very wonderful job as the janitor of our house. We used to heat with a great big old coal furnace, and we used a kind of coal that you'll never hear of anymore, I suppose, Pocahontas Mine Run. That, if you want to know what it is the cheapest, dirtiest coal you can buy. And let me tell you, you've got to have almost a college degree in engineering to know how to fire it. He taught me how to do it so that we'd get heat and not smoke. And you had to always leave one little opening so the flame could go out and it could get air. If you covered it up in your haste, you'd have a great big smoke and a big explosion. Well, one day we had something going on, us fellows, and I fired up too fast and I didn't leave the opening. And we were just sitting down to supper that evening when all of a sudden there was a great big explosion. And I want to tell you something, the smoke came out of every one of those registers. And my father went downstairs and the door was blown off of the furnace. And after we got everything under control, you know what my father did? He trimmed my wick. But he did. He taught me how to make that fire burn. Now, I never forgot it. We might think that we're going to go our little merry way and we can do anything we want to about the testimony of God. But remember this, those branches were joined to that center shaft. They were very close. And that priest touched those lamps in order that those lamps might burn brighter. That's why I believe God allows some things to come into our life in order that the testimony might burn brighter. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Thank God. He came and shone on me and brought me to Christ, brought me to salvation. Then he says, ye are the light of the world. Brethren, let me ask you this pointed question. How's your testimony showing in this poor, old, weary, dark world in which we live? Ye are the light of the world.
Will you turn with me to John chapter 13? John chapter 13, and look please at verse 8. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, our brethren have been emphasizing our practical Christian living for Christ in this world. I'd like to point out a few things in this particular chapter. Notice in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost, to the end. Now, what we have here is not a question of how much he loves us, but the measure of that love. We were sitting at the supper table the other night in Oklahoma City, and there was a little fellow, 13 months old, that had his fill as he was sitting in the high chair, and his mother was sitting next to him, having fed him a little bit now and then. And finally, that little fellow laid his head on his mommy's shoulder, and he threw his arms around his mommy, and he hugged her. It was too cute for words. He wanted to love his mommy. And that's how he was showing it. And of course, the mommy cuddled up to him and said, "Oh, you want to love mommy." And she, of course, cuddled him and appreciated that. My brother and sister, do you realize that if you were to ask the Lord Jesus, "Blessed Lord, how much dost thou love me?" Do you know that your blessed Lord would reach one arm into eternity past and another arm into eternity future? Just as you take your little boy and say, "How much do you love mommy or daddy?" And that little fellow would stretch his arms out as wide as that little one can possibly do. Our blessed Lord loves us from eternity past into eternity future, and his love will never change. That's the kind of a blessed Lord we belong to. He will love us to the uttermost. He couldn't love us more than that. That's from eternity to eternity, and throughout that endless eternity. Notice in verse 2, "And the supper," that is the Passover supper, "being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded." Now just picture our blessed Lord assuming this place of the servant, girding himself with a towel, laying aside his garments. This would speak of the outward garments of glory that our blessed Lord laid aside. Now mind you, when the disciples looked upon him as John did, John could say, "We beheld him. We beheld him. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now mind you, our blessed Lord never laid aside his deity. He certainly never laid aside anything that was essential to his person. Our blessed Lord was God, is God, and always will be God. But he did veil his glory in human flesh. He laid aside his outward glory and came down into this world and assumed this place of the servant. That's the kind of a Lord we belong to. Blessed be his holy name. Now notice in verse 6, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Now, Peter means well here, but he's acting in the flesh. Peter is saying, "I ought to be washing the Lord's feet." And instead of that, he's going to wash my feet? He meant well, but he's acting in the flesh. And then notice in verse 7, "Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." This would immediately tell you that the Lord is not thinking about instituting something that is literal, feet washing. They certainly could see that he was washing their feet literally. But he had a lesson to teach them, a spiritual lesson, in this literal act. Then notice in verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now please note, he doesn't say, Thou hast no part in me. Peter would have a part in Christ. That was his position in Christ. But the Lord Jesus says, Thou hast no part with me. In other words, Peter, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, if I don't cleanse your walk along the way, I cannot walk with you, and you will have no part with me in communion, in fellowship, in service. You and I cannot walk together. As far as Peter's position is concerned, or was concerned, it will never change. But communion and fellowship and service in connection with our Lord, that can change from day to day. Our blessed Lord wants to keep our walk clean. And brethren and sisters, if we are not leading clean lives along the way, the Lord can have no part with us. As far as communion and fellowship and our service is concerned in blessing, he cannot walk with us. We must allow him to take the water of the word, apply it to our everyday practical Christian living, so that he can walk with us along the way. I don't need to tell you, brethren and sisters, as you come in contact with the world, sometimes you come home from the shop or from the office and you feel sort of defiled. You have smoke clinging to your garments, and even though you hang them up for hours, it still clings to these garments, and other ways that make you feel defiled. You hear the swearing and the cursing along the way, and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ used in profanity, it makes you shudder sometimes. And now and then you do get the opportunity of speaking to a soul about Christ in connection with their using his name in profanity. Do you remember when those 8 nurses were killed in Chicago? Of course you would remember it. I was sitting in the barber chair the next day and just about finished, and here comes a fellow in. And he picks up the newspaper. We didn't know who the culprit was at the time. He picked up the newspaper and he said, What the H is this world coming to? And then he used the name of Jesus Christ in profanity. And I said to him, I'll tell you what this world is coming to. Whoever committed that awful crime is going to answer to God for it. Whether it was one person or many, they're going to answer to God for this. And I said, that person or persons didn't love the Savior, or that person or persons never would have committed such a terrible crime. And I said, you don't love him either. I heard you use his name in profanity. You just took his name and dragged it through the mud. And I love the person that bears that name. He's my Lord. He's my Savior, and I love him. And by your talk, you don't love him. I got out of the chair, handed him a gospel tract, and walked out. I hope he'll never forget it. And I hope that he'll fall in love with Christ. Now, these are the kind of things that many of you have to go through day after day, and you feel the defilement. But isn't it nice to meet together as we do in conference meetings, at the prayer meeting, and in the assembly meetings on the Lord's Day. And I certainly would encourage all of the saints to come to all of the meetings in the assemblies that it is possible to get to. These are the things, brethren, that we need. We need fellowship. We need to encourage one another. And we get that encouragement when we come together in conference meetings and in the assembly meetings. And I believe in the assembly with all my heart. And the Lord help us to stand true and faithful to Christ and to His Word and to the path that He has marked out in His Word for His people to follow. Now Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And the Lord tells him plainly, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now impetuous Peter, of course, he flops over to the other extreme. He certainly wants part with Christ. And so he says in verse 9, "Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now he goes to the other extreme, and the Lord has to put him in the middle path again. Notice in verse 10, Jesus saith to him, "He that is bathed all over," that's what the word wash means, "needeth not save to wash his feet." And we have been bathed all over when we came to Christ, trusting him as Lord and Savior. His precious blood has cleansed us from all of our sins. Blessed be His holy name. But now He is leading us here as His ambassadors, as His representatives, and He wants our walk clean along the way. Notice, he that is bathed all over needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. That's our position. And then he adds something here. You're clean, but not all. And the next verse tells you that he means Judas. In verse 11, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore," said he, "ye're not all clean." They were not all bathed all over. There was one among them who put on a show, so much so that the other disciples never realized that this man wasn't real. He was a treasure of the little group. And he was a thief, says John. He was always robbing from that bag. That's why he was ready to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He was always taking from that bag. And the other disciples never caught on to him. He put on such a tremendous front that nobody realized that this man was stealing all the time. He was only a professor of following the Savior. And he got away with it for 3.5 years. Now notice, please, in verse 11. Or verse 12, "So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master..." Notice how the Lord reverses this now. The Lordship of Christ is involved here. "Your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Now I think a good example of this might be after Peter's fall. Now John was a loving type of soul, the apostle. And you have noticed that on the resurrection morn, you remember when Mary Magdalene ran back down the path, having seen something there at the sepulchre. And she came to Peter and John. Now John didn't forsake Peter. John knew that Peter had wept bitterly during this time. And John was going to do all in his power to restore Peter, to help him, to encourage him. He didn't forsake Peter. He's doing the very thing that the Lord is telling the disciples to do here. And I wonder, brethren and sisters, if we don't forget these kind of things in the day in which our lot is cast. If we're spiritual and we see some brother stumble or fall, it's our responsibility as brethren to go to that stumbling saint and to show them the Word of God, to bathe their walk, so to speak. That's what the Lord wants us to do as His people. So often we discard them. We pay no more attention to them. And you see, sometimes we do slip or fall. And it's nice to go to these souls as individuals and see if you can't mend a broken bone by turning the soul to Christ and to His Word. Now drop down, please, to verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now this weighed heavily upon our Lord's heart. He was troubled because He knew there was one that was a deceiver. And oh, how He longed that this one might turn to Him. Do you remember in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, as He turned to the disciples and said, after many of the disciples walked no more with Him, He turned to the 12 and He said, Will ye also go away? And He's saying that, I believe, for Judas's benefit. He's talking to the 12 there. Will ye also go away? Judas, are you going to go away? Are you going to continue in the course that you have set in your own heart to do? Will ye also go away? A very tender and touching and searching question that the Lord puts to His disciples, and especially to Judas. And now here again the Lord is pleading. As we go on in verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom He spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. That, of course, you know, is John, the beloved one. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom He spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now the other disciples all said, Is it I? Even Judas chimes in. You get that in Matthew's account. Is it I? He was that bold that he dared to say, Is it I? Now I like to think of the bosom and the breast here. To illustrate that, here is a mother with a little baby. And she hears the cry of that little babe at midnight. And that mother knows from that baby's cry that there's an inward hurt, or there's a pin sticking into it somewhere. And so the mother picks it up. And in the old days, they used to go into the living room and rock that little one in the rocking chair on the mother's bosom. And finally, that little one is soothed and comforted. Maybe it was an inward hurt. Maybe it was colic or something, but the soothing comfort of the mother caused the little one to go back to sleep. She puts it down in the crib. At 5 o'clock in the morning, she hears another cry. But this time she knows that there's no inward hurt. There's a hungry stomach. And she picks up that little one and puts it to the breast. Oh, my brethren and sisters, if only we could be more bosom and breast Christians. Many times you and I are inwardly hurt, but we have one that we can go to. He will comfort and strengthen us and encourage us. He will soothe and take that inward hurt away. Many times perhaps you've been hurt by your own brethren and sisters saying certain things and it cut you to the quick. And maybe you couldn't sleep for nights because of this incident. But please remember, you have one up there in the glory that's always concerned about you. Lay your head on his bosom, so to speak, and let him soothe that inward hurt. He loves you dearly. And then the feeding Christian. The feeding Christian is going to be the strong Christian in this world. As they stand out, a real testimony for Christ wherever they go. Whether they're in their work or at school. You young people in school, I take my hat off to you, provided you stand as a true, stalwart believer in Christ. You don't have much fellowship in school among other Christians. I was in a school not too long ago, and I asked a boy how many were in that school. He says, 800. I said, how many Christians are there? He said, I haven't been able to find one. One out of 800. This boy was a real Christian, an outstanding Christian, but he couldn't find another Christian in 800 young people. This is what's going on in our schools. And I take my hat off to any young man, any young woman that will stand true and faithful to Christ in the midst of that kind of thing. And I hope that you will lean heavily upon the bosom of the Savior, and that you'll feed upon His Word, and become stronger day by day. Notice what it says, please, in closing, in verse 26, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now the sop was a piece of bread dipped in sweet vinegar. And do you know that the sop was given to the honored guest at the meal? Do you see how the Lord Jesus is pleading in this act with Judas? He's taking this sop and giving it to Judas and saying to him, Judas, I'm considering you the honored guest at this meal. Now please change your mind. Don't go on without me. He gave Judas the sop. Now I'm asking every one of you unsaved here this afternoon. Our blessed Lord in the glory considers you an honored guest in this room. And he is begging you and pleading with you not to turn your back anymore upon him. It's too dangerous. Do you realize that as you sit in that seat unsaved, that you're lost? And if you continue in that course and you die in your sins, you'll be lost forever? God grant that you will turn to the Savior. Don't go on like Judas did. Well, you say, I intend to become a Christian someday. That's the devil's way of leading you away from Christ. Don't go out of those doors without the Savior. He's the best friend you ever had. He loved you. He died that you might not perish, but that your sins might be put away forever. Blessed be his holy name. I love him for what he did for me. Do you? Does that mean anything to you that Christ died? He didn't need to die. He was the only person that ever walked over the sands of time without one single sin. He had no sins to die for, and yet he died. He died for the likes of you. And God grant that you turn to him this afternoon before it is forever too late. I want you to notice what Judas did here. In verse 30, and this is so sad, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And Judas later on went and hanged himself. And Judas went out into the night